Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound to the law, by the law, to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I know not sin, but the law. For I had not known, even except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made doeth unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Thank you, Danny. I've always appreciated my brother. Sometimes we would stand and sing together in church. I think we sang so loud that nobody else could get a word in edgewise, but it's always nice to be here. There's a few things I'd like to... Someone said, I want to say something. And I want to thank the church for having us. You know, my wife, Ann, before she passed away, her and I used to go to Center Street Church. They have on a Sunday morning anywhere from 2,000 to 3,000 people present. We couldn't find a single person that would come and greet us. We felt very lonesome. Susan and I later attended the church there. And I began to ask myself a very serious question. What do we go to church for? When I came in here this morning, before I was halfway through the door, I already had 2 or 3 people greeting me. That's church. But I also noticed is what the leaders here had a hard time getting you folks in because you were too busy fellowshipping in there. Don't ever lose that. That's church. fellowship. And when I'm asked to come here, I always look forward to that part, not only this, but also that part in the foyer where actual spiritual transactions are taking place without you knowing about it. It's beautiful. I really appreciate that. There's one more thing I want to share, and that's my passion. Susan's and my biggest passion in life is children. We have not abandoned our ministry with children. In fact, we have just finished one of the busiest falls all the way from La Crete to Peace. Someone mentioned Peace River Country here. And we were in the church there and had a great sponsorship. And many other churches we've been to the Tabor area. And then now we just came back from Swift Current. And we're still carrying on. I told Susan before we came here, I says, Mountain View isn't very big, but sometimes we find the best sponsors in a small church. And so I said, please take some of those profiles with you. There might just be someone in the church here that would like to sponsor a child. It's $40 a month. It won't hurt you. If you had a good harvest, you might have even made enough to carry on without any problem. And, you know, it's a great ministry. I often tell people that you could never go out to be a missionary. And we have a little slogan, sometimes going into all the world means staying right here at home and sponsoring a child. And we have seen children leading their parents to Jesus. I believe it's my personal conviction, we've done it for a number of years now, that the greatest ministry of missions is sponsoring a child. And these innocent little children, they come home and say, Mommy, today I asked Jesus into my heart. What's that? These people who know nothing about the gospel, and we've seen this personally, we've experienced it in some of the countries we've been to, and they come to Mommy and say, Mommy, I have Jesus. And they, of course, they will take them back to the project, whether it's a school or a church, one or the other usually. And our people there will then explain the gospel further. And this propels, it produces missionaries, pastors, lawyers, doctors. They all come out of the sponsorship program. We are changing the world one child at a time, and it's a great thing that I believe in very strongly. The reason I asked Danny to read, I sometimes get a bit of a hoarse voice after I speak for a while, and I thought he would save me a little of my voice that way. Thanks for doing that. I really appreciate that. It was a bit of a spur in the moment thing, but with Danny, I feel comfortable doing that, so thank you so much. The passage that was read earlier, Romans chapter 8, I was so glad when that happened because I wanted to get into that a little, but time will be a little short, but I just wanted to say this about Romans 8. It confirms Christ in us. It confirms all the privileges and benefits we have in Christ. It also confirms the fact that we are in Christ. We are in Christ, and we want to talk about that this morning. I'd like to just read one verse that's not totally related to it, but it bites into this rave from way over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus speaking, he's, I am the he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to hell and death. Those keys belong to the hands of Jesus. Now, he has earned the right to have those keys. And again, we sang in one of our songs here right at the end the tremendous resounding praise to Jesus for who he is. In fact, it might interest you to know that in chapter 5, he talks about the greatness of his creation, and the praise just resounds. Excuse me. And then in chapter 6, he talks about Jesus as the Redeemer. So we have him portrayed there as a Redeemer and as the Creator of the earth. And praise belongs to him. By the way, we are praising God this morning, are we not? And as we look at this passage today, we want to just think about how much it has done to change life for us. In our meditation this morning, I want to try to take us on a little journey that hopefully will help us to see how profoundly we as Christians are or were involved in both the cross and in the resurrection. I'd like to say at the outstart that if you take two words, law and grace, they are at two extreme ends of everything. And we were bound in that horrible thing called the law as much as we needed it, because Paul says it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Romans chapter 5-8, we heard some of that this morning, we have a repeated reference to the Christian being dead in Christ and being alive in him, raised with him. So the resurrection blossoms with the beauty of how profoundly and intimately we are brought, he has brought us into view both in his death and in his resurrection. It's hard for us to perceive of the concept of us being in Christ, but that's really what we were when he died for us. We were in Christ, but we didn't stay in Christ in the grave. We came back up with him, and that's what we wanted to relate this morning. Paul's whole purpose here is to make a doctrine, a teaching that can relate to real life. And I hope we can come to that as we move forward in this meditation this morning. Theory alone doesn't build a believer. I know it's a very sad thing happening among churches, among Mennonite churches in La Crete and other places. Someone has come in with a doctrine I hate to use the word, Calvinism. It's been so abused and so incredibly distorted, and some of these people who don't have much of an education get all twisted, and it leads to church splits, it leads to hatred one to another, and you have to wonder why the gospel would do that if it's real, what they have is real. In fact, we heard it here again that in the songs that the gospel leads us to love each other. It doesn't lead us to hatred. And so we can always measure the value of any teaching by what its impact is in our life. Paul uses our bondage to the law and sin as an illustration to what happens to us in Christ. And I'd like to read the first four verses of Romans 7 again, and that's maybe where most of our meditation will hang today. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she be married, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, which that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. One woman, two men. Interesting scenario, isn't it? That's what he talks about here. We have one woman. She finds herself in a very difficult position. She can only be the wife of one man. By the way, I've never heard anyone preach on this, so I don't know. I'm out on a limb here. Forgive me. But somehow we've avoided this particular. And I believe this passage, verses 1 to 4, is the key to helping us to understand what happens when we become a Christian. She's married to this man, and she wants out so bad, but she knows divorce is not an option. He's a good man, this law guy, but they are not suited for one another. He is particular, accurate to the nth degree. She is easygoing and kind of loose-living at times. He demands perfection. She can't meet his demands. How can they possibly have a happy marriage? She's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, she would like to be married to this other man who is just as perfect, but who is kind, who helps her through all those stumbling times she has. He helps meet her every need. Now, what can she do? She's in a real strait. Unless he dies, her case is hopeless. And this is the picture that Paul draws for us here. The first husband is the law. The second husband is Christ. You and I are the woman. That's the picture we have here. We are the woman representing the sinful, lost nature. No reflection on women. It's the scenario that he uses here. Now, since the first husband, the law, refuses to die, in fact, it cannot die, there is one way out. She can die and thus render her relationship with her first husband canceled. How would he live with a dead wife? Impossible. So we see that the law lives on, and sin, to which I was a slave, lives on, but its power over me is now broken by my death, because I died with Christ, remember? How do I die? Well, this is where the precious redemptive plan does its beautiful work. He says, you are also become dead to the law, verse 4. When our Lord Jesus was bruised and broken on the cross, you and I were in him. We must remember that. I was in Christ when he died. Romans chapter 8 bears this out time and again. We were brought into the grave and brought out of the grave. And unless that had happened, the law would eternally condemn us to hell. You are also become dead to the law. When our Lord Jesus was bruised and broken on the cross, you and I were there with him. He took us, as it were, into the grave. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, you have that very clearly spelled out. We won't take time to read it. God, looking down, saw us in Christ. He saw us in Christ. Our sin, our evil lost soul was in him. But that is not all. When Christ rose from the dead, we were still in him. And thus he presents us to God alive. Again, verse 4b. Free from the law, free to marry that wonderful Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. What happens to this woman when she marries this new man, Christ? Well, changes her name. It gives her possession of all her husband's possessions. Galatians chapter 6, verse, 4, verse 6 tells us that we are heirs together with Christ. So all his desires now become my desires. What God wants, I want. Everything God wants is in my heart. It's born into it by death and resurrection. Is this not a wonderfully true, great thing to think that the new birth does something inside of us? It almost changes our DNA. It's a reason to be thankful, is it not? Jesus is alive in me. We sing that song sometimes. Now, I want to switch gears a bit. I have often wondered why Paul had to go and spoil all this. And Danny, you read that for us. I forgive you for reading that, but you know what? It's not good news. We don't wonder for long, though, namely because this is more than theory. We soon recognize that the Adamic nature has to be crucified so that the life of Christ, which is in us, can be shown. It's hard to understand how all this beautiful thing could happen inside of me, and yet there's a side that we don't like. I don't like. I struggled for many years. I tried to bring in my new, and you may be guilty of this too, or maybe not guilty, but plagued with it. It's not necessarily guilt, it's just understanding. You may be plagued with trying to bring the law and Christ into focus with your life, and you have so much struggle trying to reconcile this, trying to find out how can I live my Christian life and be victorious all the time. And Paul tells us here it's impossible. He says you can't do it. So then what is it that caused the conflict? See, when you and I were born again, one of the things that Paul points out clearly in all of his Roman book chapters, chapter 8 in particular, and of course here in 7, is that we have two natures. We have the new nature which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, but we have the old nature that will stick with us till the day we die and we go to heaven to be with Jesus, and then we'll be blessed with only that new nature that he gave us. So while we are in this world, we struggle with sin. But there is good hope even here. We can overcome sin. Paul learned that. And it seems as if he brings chapter 7 right down to the last verse, and Danny read that for us. He's, how can I be delivered from the bondage of this death? And he says, comes right back to the first part of chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a process here. There's something that has to bring me to this place. Now, I want to bring you to the ultimate sinner. I shouldn't say that. Only for a while. He was just like that for a little while. David in the Bible. When I have people come to me and say, well, you can lose your salvation. And I don't know if anyone here would agree with me or everyone, but I believe that once I'm saved, Paul says I'm sealed, chapter 2 of Ephesians. I'm sealed with that Holy Spirit of redemption. The law still kicks at me, but Jesus says, you're free. Now, what can I do to enter into that place where I really understand my relationship and how to deal with sin as it approaches me, because it will approach me and will sometimes even get me? How can I deal with it? David, who was a man after God's own heart, very strong believer, screwed up. He lost his joy by sinning, adultery, murder. He never lost his salvation through all that. He stayed on course as a believer. But oh my, how God had to deal with him. And he will do the same with us. And what we need to understand is that the life of Christ is a life of growing and stumbling through our sin and finding victory over and over again. And I thought of several scriptures. That one is in 51 of Psalms, which David, of course, records. He talks about confessing his sin. He says, against you have I sinned. And he repents. He's very deeply repentant. He's very contrite. In fact, he says, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. So he has come through the sin, and the prophet has reminded him about what he did and how displeased God is. And he comes on his knees and he says, Lord, I really messed up. We all do. To a lesser or greater degree, we mess things up in our life. And then we ask ourselves, how? Oh, now the law comes. Look what you did. And the law will just attack us. And we go back to the Bible and say, get out of my way. Grace. The law came by an act of bringing the people to a consciousness. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt had no concept of how sinful they were and how wicked and evil their hearts had become through the association with Egypt. They were worshiping idols. They were doing things that were awful. And God gave, through Moses, gave the law. And what he did is made them aware of sin. And then Paul comes along later on. Peter refers to it that the law is a schoolmaster to help us to understand that we are sinners. But the law cannot save us. It cannot do anything but condemn us for what we are. And so here we have Jesus giving us that freedom. And then when we sin, we have a way out. That's the beauty of grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so Paul teaches us the reality of an ongoing problem. This brought him to a place of despair, where he finally had to say, as we heard earlier, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death?" And he answers the question in the same line, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." Now, he brings us back, right back to the first few verses of chapter 7. But he wants us to understand that just because you are a Christian, you're going to continue to have to deal with sin. So then, of course, how does God assess our life? Isaiah comes to our rescue in chapter 59 of the book of Isaiah. He said, "To this man will I look." And that catches my attention. "To him that is of a broken and contrite spirit and trembles at my word." When we are very conscious of God's love and kindness, we don't want to hurt him. And the Bible talks to us about grieving the Holy Spirit, causing the joy of the Lord to be suppressed. And when we see that, we can run to Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm so sorry I did this, and I ask your forgiveness." He'll always forgive. We all know 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins. So he's not denying that we will sin. Some people say, once you're a Christian, you don't sin. That's not true. We do sin. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've sometimes used this term to describe our faith in Christ, our relationship to Christ, as an objective experience. It's objective. It teaches us, it propels us forward to a closer and closer redemptive life with Christ. The carnal side of us, the old nature side of us, could be referred to as the subjective part. So we have the objective or the subjective, or we could use another term, our position in Christ and our condition in the world. These are two things. The law will attack us and try to make our condition bad, but when we remember that, the cross took care of it. We don't have to be on our knees crying and crying to God for forgiveness. We can confess our sin with a heart and move on. And move on in victory. And he has given us every tool whereby we can live victoriously. I think it's good for us to know that when he talks about the law of the Spirit of Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 8. So he wants us to live our life after the Spirit. The life after the Spirit is a life that where the Spirit convicts us of sin. He says in John chapter 14 that when the Spirit is coming, he will lead you into all truth and he will convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Spirit is there. He's our helper. He leads us on in our walk with God. So he convicts us of sin when we fail in chapter 16, verse 8. The Spirit comforts us when we need comfort. Some of us here this morning have lost loved ones. We've gone through some very deep waters. And the most wonderful, encouraging thing I have found is the Spirit of Jesus is there to comfort. I read a book by C.S. Lewis on when he lost his wife. And C.S. Lewis was an angry man when his wife died. He was really upset, and he did a daily journal, and he was scolding God, and I don't know, and Susan and I both share this. When our spouses died, I said to Susan, the way I felt, I wish I was small enough and Jesus was here so I could sit on his lap and let him put his arms around me. But the Spirit of God is that kind of a comforter. He comforts us and leads us to positive thinking. It says also in chapter 16 of John that the Spirit will guide us, John 16:13. He will guide us into truth. He will actually help us to discern truth from error. He will help us to discern when a spirit is wrong. Sometimes you have people coming to you with a great charisma, and you ask yourself, what spirit is this? And he will help us to discern. The Spirit also helps us to interpret the Word of God. And as we read the Word of God, I think one of the greatest needs we have as Christians is to read more of the Word of God, to read. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I say, you know, I'm not getting anything out of it. Next time I read it, oh, yeah, I read this and that other part. And you start comparing Scripture to Scripture, and it all makes sense. But we need to get into it. If we don't read it, we won't learn. So he helps us to interpret the Word of God. I think another thing that all of us here have probably experienced in many ways is the Spirit makes our prayers alive and presents them to God, and the Spirit interprets. Sometimes we're so stuck with what to pray for. I like to pray at night when everything's quiet. And, you know, very often when I go on my knees to pray, I'm speechless. My heart is so full, but I can't say it. Then I remember the words in Romans 8 again. I'm so glad Romans 8 was read today, where he says, we don't know how to utter our prayer, and the Spirit himself makes utterance and brings it to God. It's so deep. It's so profound. It's so beautiful. And I think the secret to all this is to keep our hearts clean. A psalm, I think it's 89, says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if we take that brokenness that David and Isaiah speak of and always have a tender heart to Jesus, then he will interpret the word for us and it'll become alive as we go on. It's a lifetime experience. It doesn't come overnight. I'm only 84 and I still really think I'm starting to learn. And I'm certainly not one of those that will think that I have arrived. By no means. I'm together with you as a fellow believer, walking this wonderful path that one day, perhaps very soon, will lead us to glory. I hear more talk about the rapture these days than I've ever heard before. I'm a very strong believer that Jesus is coming for his church, the mystical body of Christ that Paul talks so much about, and he'll take us home to be with Jesus. And there we will be with him, he says, forever. It's really a pleasure to share the wonderful redemptive work of Jesus. You know, and you and I are that woman. We've been relieved from the law. The law has no power over us. It only comes at us when we sin, and then it condemns us. And we know that we can say, goodbye, law, I'm under grace. And here's my confession, Jesus, bring me back into closeness with you. That's what he does for us. That's God. It's God. It's a wonderful thing to be one of his children. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, the old songwriter said, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. And we thank you for that. I thank you for this little congregation who have blessed me so many times and encouraged me in the reality of what fellowship is really all about. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that will never, never condemn, but always pull us back into the fellowship of his redemptive work. And we give you praise and thank you. Bless this dear congregation and guide them in their future in whatever way you want them to move. We pray that you will keep them alive in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.